it was when we were still at the university, and we were praying. And as we prayed, it was a period where we had a time of fasting. And we fasted for 7 days and prayed. And one of those days, we were singing and saying, Holy Ghost, do it again. Do it again in my life. Open my eyes to see Jesus seated upon the throne. And we were singing and we were singing. And I think that day, one of our sisters, I believe it was Peace, we were just singing. Sometimes it's helpful when you have some spiritual context to the physical things that are going on. We were just singing. And she saw a vision. Or she was probably caught up in a trance while we were singing. And she saw us gathered around in what looked like a throne room. And there was us around the throne, in this throne room. And there was one seated upon the throne. And it was as though there was waves of breath. So the one upon the throne, which is obviously Jesus, was just breathing upon us. And just breathing upon us. We were worshiping, and he was just breathing upon us. And as the Lord would give grace, that breathing turns out to be a key element in the burden he laid in my heart. Staying in the environment of his breath.
Hallelujah.
So he was breathing upon us, and you begin to wonder, what is the effect of his breath? And we see in Genesis that the Lord molded a figure from the dust. Job would say, our foundation was in the dust. That's the Adamic anyways. But God molded this figure from the dust, and then he breathed into it. And when he breathed into it, it became a living soul. So that's the effect of God's breath. When God takes you, irrespective of your condition, irrespective of your past, irrespective of your present, actually, irrespective of your failures, irrespective of your near misses, your mishaps, like dust represents carnality. Irrespective of that condition, if you stay in the environment of his breath, you come alive.
Hallelujah.
In that case, in Genesis, it was the molded dust that became a living soul. But this living soul was quite a powerful living soul, because that was Adam before the fall. And God brought Adam. God made Adam the spiritual governor over all the earth with such power that whatsoever he decreed came to pass. So he would look at a piece, an animal, and pronounce its nature. And whatsoever Adam said then, that's what it still is till now. So the point is, whenever we come to fellowship, whenever we come to the presence of, well, not come to the presence of God, whenever we come to the assembling together of God's people, the Bible tells us a couple things that give us a clue about his presence. He says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So that means that if God is faithful, which we know he is faithful, our gathering here is enough to invoke his presence. Because he says, where two or three are gathered, I am there. We are obviously more than three. So the Lord is here. If the Lord is here, then how do we partake of his breath? Because you can try all you want, and you could hear the scriptures, and you could hear the teachings, and you could be determined and purposed in your heart. But you may soon find that you may struggle not long after, because we have been invited to a rather supernatural walk with God. It's not a normal thing for mortal man to live. Imagine when God says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We're talking about the one who is holy, who is set apart, the great God, who is the definition of perfection. Then mortal man, taken from all our inadequacies, even the angels are not even asked to do that kind of thing. He now takes us with all the hustle and he says, be perfect like God. So immediately the assignment should make very apparent that we can't do it on our own. And immediately we see that our effort therefore begins to point towards how do we maximize his provisions in order to become this excellent thing he has ordained for us to be. So the point in my heart, at least for now, is just a brief just pointer to the mindset we should have. I remember when I was in school studying, I liked to solve problems myself. It was good, but I wouldn't say it was the most efficient, because I would go try studying things on my own. But some people knew, at least I knew my wife was very good at that, they knew how to divide the work. They knew how to do group study. And so they would just break it down. You study this, study this, study this, study this. And I know the Asians do it a lot, the Chinese particularly. They will come and you see them playing game in the computer. How are you doing it? They're not gonna get A+. Like, what is going on? But they were very efficient. They would just skim through their books before the class, sit down in front, listen, disturb the lecturer, ask him questions, go for office hours lectures, go do group study, eat their Chinese rice, and then go and play game. I don't want to call the name of the game, but you just see them clicking away, talking on Skype. What is the point? There is an efficient way to go about your Christian life where sometimes we fall into religion and the pattern where we say we're going to church and you just come, sit down, shut down. Your brain is thinking of what you're going to do, the assignment, the project. For those in school, you're thinking of assignment. For those at work, you're thinking of project. Just our mind is going through different things and you just go, they say, stand up and pray. You do, and then in Jesus' name I've prayed, and then we go back home. But when we do that, it's either we don't want to succeed in the journey, or we unconsciously assume that our determination can actually get us there. Or we are just not aware of how serious, how far the glory is calling us into is. Yet, it is not actually so far because of what Jesus has done. So I'm inviting us to an attitude towards the gathering of God's people, where irrespective of the people gathering, irrespective of the person singing, irrespective of anybody doing anything, we come with a mindset where it's like Jacob, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Irrespective, it's just like you zone out of everybody and you come to just it's almost like say, Lord, breathe on me. You come into the environment of his breath and you live empowered. You may not even be able to link the feeling of strength that you have to any particular nugget of knowledge that you have gained in your brain. It may not be something intellectual that you can say, oh yeah, based on this scripture, this, but you just feel energized. Your energy level is just increased because of the breath of God. And I believe that is how those who would succeed will succeed. Many things in my mind, and I believe Revelation 12 gives a clue where it says those that will overcome. It's not that they are they have the most power or this thing, but it says they will overcome by the blood of the. In fact, the things mentioned there give a clue to the kind of dependency we should have on the Lord and how we should maximize him. So God is what we need to know and take hold of. And that is basically the span of the message. But before we go into the word, I just feel inspired to just practice the presence of God. What we want to learn, if I'm to give it a title, is going to be a sentence as we have come to learn. It's living in God's sight. Is living in Jesus, in the environment of God's breath. by faith in the finished work of Christ. So living in God's sight. So could I have said living in his sight, but I wanted to break it down. So living in God's sight is living in Jesus, in the environment of God's breath, by faith in the finished work of Christ. And in my notes I go dot dot dot, because of what the Lord has done. Amen. But before that, let's practice the presence. I'm learning that the Lord is actually not far. The Lord is also not complicated. He says, call upon me and I will answer. It's quite straightforward. Call upon me and I will answer. And I will not just show up empty-handed. I will show you great and mighty things. Show you. It's either he just tells you about it or he gives you the experience. But he brings you into a dimension of realities when you call upon him. So he has said that where two or three are gathered, he is there. One, we take him at his word. And the next one, he says, he inhabits the praise of his people. I'll give another analogy. I guess you can describe what I'm currently doing before the message. As a thing in Habakkuk, they call it Higgaion. You're just rambling with words. It's a cousin to Selah. But we are quite familiar with the fact that worship is referred to as incense. Prayer is referred to as incense. So the things we offer unto the Lord in worship, praise, prayer are symbolized as incense, right? So imagine you are here upon the earth and incense is flowing up to the Lord. Now, that kind of symbolizes your connection. Is this, if you, I like to give the example of the tabernacle that Moses built. If you look at some nice pictures, some available online, you will see that there is a structure upon the earth, and then you will see this column of cloud leaking. So from afar, you see a link between heaven and earth. Now, imagine that you are on the opposing party. Maybe you got it. No, we'll never get a job. But assume what the kingdom of darkness will do. If the prayer you make and the worship is symbolized as incense, which is like a column of smoke, what do you think, physically speaking, would be done? Or if somebody wanted to break that link, what can they do physically? You see a column of incense rising and you want to break the connection. What is one thing that can be done? Wind, yes, wind, actually, that's correct. So somebody, if somebody for some reason could control wind, it would just send a gust of wind to cut across that column of smoke. So now, that analogy, coming back to our reality, we are making prayers unto the Lord. We are offering incense. We want to connect is the basis. We must always remember the purpose for which we do everything, because as we enter into darker times, we begin to shift from text and theories to experiences, meaning we must understand how to operate the things that we have studied and learned and known, not just as so our righteousness, our conviction, our satisfaction is no longer just knowing it, but experiencing it. Because the experience becomes our safety, our safeguard, our safety environment. So we know that incense is, worship and prayer is represented as incense. And our brother has indeed mentioned that one of the ways to cut it would be to send wind. But we know that through scriptures, I believe in John 8, the Lord makes a symbolic link between, he said, the wind blows where no one knows. And then he says, as such are they that are born of the Spirit. But in a sense, what you learn there is wind is air in motion. So the move of a spirit is symbolized as wind. which could either be good, or if you see in the book of Daniel, where it says the four winds strove upon the great sea, and then beasts arose. So you know in that case, those are activities of unclean spirits. What am I saying? When you're making your prayer unto God, or you are worshiping, or you are praising, your goal is to connect. You are not just offering incense. It's not the type, I know, I'm just making a joke. It's not the type that Jumi used to do, you know. I forgot, what's the name of that thing?
Essential oil.
Essential oil. What's the whole concept of the whole
fumes?
What?
Diffuser.
Diffuser. So that one, the goal is not really to ascend up. It's just diffusing. And the whole concept of diffusing is that something moves from an environment of high energy and just spreads around. Your prayer, your worship, is not really intended per se to just diffuse. You really want it to be targeted, hot. And it needs to be thick to maintain direction. And the goal is to establish connection. So you may have sang for 30 minutes, but if in that 30 minutes you did not connect and your prayer diffused, unfortunately, you have been religious and your conscience may be happy that, oh, at least now it cannot be said that I did not pray, I did not do my devotion. But the issue is that you did not connect. And if you did not connect, you can't download. And if you did not download, then it means that day after day, you're supposed to, it says they move from strength to strength as they appear before God in Zion. The testimony of strength from to strength does not necessarily play out. And now the enemy has mastered the art of waging war, not by stopping you from doing the religious things that you should do, but by undermining its effectiveness, such that you go about doing it, and it does not yield the result. Then if he's able to corner you at some point, it will make you doubt the entire thing you have been doing, and say there's no point, isn't it just vain, no effect, I did this, and I ended up still falling. And say, so there's no connection with the Lord. But how does he accomplish it? It's really quite simple for the kingdom of darkness. They just establish themselves and try to intercept. But how did they intercept? If wind is what it would take to cut a column of incense, like Ruki rightly mentioned, and we see that wind represents the move of a spirit, then we see that when we are praying and seeking to connect, there are spirits of darkness that are seeking to move as wind to intercept that prayer. So how do I stop it, or how does it manifest? First, you need to understand the mode with which you feel or interpret or discern spiritual activities. And one of the ways is 2 Corinthians chapter 10 mentions it. We could go there, but I'll just paraphrase it. We're very familiar with it. It says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So we are fighting a spiritual warfare. And Ephesians chapter 6, we say that we're actually fighting not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Basically, spirits, not human beings. But how do they fight? Or how are we supposed to fight? It says, casting down imaginations and every thought. Or I guess we can look at it. No, 2 Corinthians 10. It says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I think that is fine. So you will find that you may actually think that, well, it's just a random thing that's going on. But what at play is that when you mount up to pray, that's when a random thought will come. Sometimes you are very devoted and you are like, I'm going to pray this prayer, and you take off and you take off and you take off and you are going. I know this sometimes happens to me. And you know, there's a way you pray in tongues. It starts out like those generator that you wind in. After some time, it takes off on its own. Or it's like kickstarting, ching ching ching, and it just goes. There are times like this. You pray, you're going, then you feel it. You may not be able to describe it, but you know you have, it's almost like a sonic boom. You have broken past a resistance, at that point, for me, sometimes it feels as though my mouth or my body goes on autopilot. Like, I'm no longer controlling the tongues. It's just going. I feel light. I just begin to go. And I really know that I've broken past a resistance. But at that time, you just see an arrow. One thought. Maybe you that did this. You just try to remind you of something. Or remind you of an offense. Or bring something that it knows it can try to pull your attention away. And it can, yeah. And at that height you are going, it just hits. You try, if you have not mastered speedy response, many times we try to answer a spirit. You say, no, if immediately you attempt to respond. That's why it says, overcame by the blood. You have to have confidence. It's kind of like David, who they wanted to give him a set of weapons. They said, these ones, I've not tried it. I will use the one I'm used to. So you have to have you have to have confidence. Sometimes you feel the need to respond to a thought. I cannot just let that go. But sometimes you should just ask, give it the blood and move past. And then it will just become a shadow in the past. But I'm inviting us to understand that in our seeking to press into the depths of God and be clothed with His power, we need to connect. And many times we come to connect, but the enemy has mastered the act. It wouldn't stop you from praying. It would not stop you from singing. It would just try to undermine everything so that it does not yield the maximal result. But when we key in, that column becomes like an elevator. It becomes the means of ascendance. And we see, I have scriptural reference for that, where the angel that came to Samson's parents. The angel that came to visit Samson's parents. They say, oh, man of God, we would offer to you incense. He say, well, if you offer it, so we'll offer to you a sacrifice. If you offer anything, offer it to God. They say, okay, fine. He stood, he went, they brought it. And he said, set it upon that stone. And then he put his staff. I believe that's what he did. Then the fire engulfed it. And as it began to ascend, he ascended with it. And that's a clue that the place of incense is a vehicle for ascendance. Amen. These things I'm saying is not really, it's not in my notes. It's not part of the message. But it just came to mind that the Lord will help us. Even if that's one of the things we take today, when you want to pray, when you want to worship, when you are in the presence of God, there are certain moments, and they are not really, it's not as obscure as the troubling of the waters, like in those olden times where it's when the angel came and you don't know when the angel will come. And the waters are troubled, and then you run to jump in. This one, you know, he has committed himself that where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there. So if you come at that time and sleep is woozing you, know that you are under demonic attack. Jesus. If you come at that time and your thoughts are wandering and you're finding it difficult to concentrate, know that the enemy is trying to intercept you from connecting. Jesus. So at those times, and sometimes you may take off, you may go, but you also need to guard you as you're going with your shield, because the enemy will still try to send an arrow. I like that book, The Vision. It's quite visual, because there are different departments of opposition. You get to some height, you see some arrows flying from some distance. But practically speaking, you need to know how to govern your thoughts and your imaginations. That thing called imagination is a world on its own, exposing you to the spiritual. And many times we are careless with it, which the Lord will give grace. Jeez, time has gone just on this. But with all that, I want us to actually I'll call it practice the presence. Be deliberate, because we have to take God at His word. Many of these giants of faith of old and so on, if you just study them, you see that it boils down to one scripture or so, some revelation in the Word of God. But what that points out is that no man is anything. The Lord is all things. And he says, God has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So if you just take the word of God and believe it and apply it, you would enter into great estates. So I want us to sing to the Lord, but not just sing for singing's sake. I want us to deliberately tune into the Lord and tune expectantly. Many a times we do not necessarily have the energy or the wisdom to go about ministry, but at least we know that the Bible says that he is the one that walks in the midst of the candlestick. So we know that we can count on his presence walking in the midst of us. Now you can try to learn many things. You can try to propose many things in your heart. But do you know what it would mean if the Lord would actually just breathe on you? The things you are struggling with, the levels you want to enter into, you just find yourself. There's an estate called awakening into his likeness. Literally, there are activities that goes on. Because when the Lord was to form Eve, which was to be an advantage to Adam, the guy was asleep, and the Lord wrought a work, and he awoke and saw this reality. It's an example to how there is a way you can just offer yourself to the king, the way clay submits itself to the potter. And when it awakes, it just realizes that, I'm in a new estate. So you say, I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. So many things we will yet share, but sometimes the most consequential things are seemingly the simple things. If one of the things you can take away is, whenever I'm in the presence of God, I carry my mind along, I guard my mind. It's almost a waste of time, or it's just vain religion, if I come and sing a number of songs. I remember the way we used to do it in secondary school, then we were just singing, and you raise one song, you know the next five songs, and your brain is just going on autopilot, and you're not really connecting. But I want us to sing a song or two to the Lord, and just worship him, and let incense flow, you know. Blessed are we. There's a song that we used to sing, it said, you know, there is another fellowship in heaven. It used to be a joking song, but it's interesting. Imagine we are assembled physically today. Now, I mean, I'll just say, brethren, let's now go to, we came physically, this is Pembina address. So let's now go to fellowship, and then we just take off in the spirit. Now, at that point, it becomes, we may be physically gathered, but 70% of the people are the ones that have shown up in the fellowship. 30% are physically present, but they've not ascended. They don't know how to move, or they're encumbered with the activities of the earth. But when our fellowship is with him, then we are in the environment of his breath. So we'll just sing this song, if those on the instruments would help us. Nice chords, actually, would be good, just transitory chords. We'll just tune our hearts and just worship the King. It says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there. It says, he inhabits the praises of his people. So let's just worship the Lord with this song. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hosea chapter 6, it's yet another passage that we are quite familiar with. The last song talked about us giving thanks because of what the Lord has done. And really, if we actually understand and appreciate what the Lord has done, thanks will just flow. Will just flow. I think for the most part, we really don't know. We really don't get it. It's almost like the way a child does not always understand the sacrifices that the parents make to provide for him. I know I did not really understand when I was much younger all the things that my parents did for me. And now, looking at Joel, he probably does not understand some things. But we may never understand it to the fullest, but a lot of heavy transactions were made for us. Well, let's read this passage and see how the Lord would help us. It would draw from things that we have talked about before. So we'll be more on an exhaustive temple. From verse 1, it says, "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he has torn and he will heal us. He has smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and the former rain unto the earth. And it says, O rookie, what shall I do unto thee? That's a joke. But when we read this passage, I know for a while I did not really get it. I used to wonder, okay, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. Then shall we not? I'll just be singing it. But I would wonder, similar like we asked the congregation, I would ask again, do you remember when you were torn? He says, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn and he will heal us. He has smitten and he will bind us up. When did the Lord tear you? When did the Lord smite you? When were you in a dead or depreciated state for 2 days? When Christ died. But do you see how interesting it is? We know that the fulfillment of this passage is in Christ Jesus, yet the reference is made to you, as though you were the one that was torn, you were the one that was smitten. That's very important to see, that what was done to Jesus Christ was done to us. And I'll just reiterate on this. I know we have talked about this a bit, not this passage, but we have made reference to what I'm about to say. But it's something to really ponder upon. The estate of our Lord Jesus Christ as an Adam. Now, at least for me, I knew there was a time, I knew that Jesus died for me. I knew he died for me. But really, I wouldn't say for some time, I really did not connect what was done thousands of years ago and how that concerns me, per se. And there was just that, I just accepted it, I believed it. But it's still a form of belief. But it's interesting when you dial back to understand the genesis of sin. Why is there wickedness in the world? Why is sin so rampant? Why are men so wicked? Why does it occur to a young child growing up, just living life, and at some point he just does not want to share his story? He starts to behave selfishly, or you begin to see traces of sin seeking to find expression in an individual. Why do these things happen? And we know that it came about because, you say, because Adam sinned. But why? How did Adam's sin affect me? We've talked about this before, but we'll just reiterate. The reason it's important to appreciate this part is because it's so that we can appreciate the second part where he says, after 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. What we want to do is to live in his sight. Living in his sight is what should characterize our Christian life. So our born-again experience onwards should be summarized as living in his sight. But we need understanding to gear up faith. And because faith is an occurrence in the environment, how do I put it? The good fight of faith is characterized also by casting down imaginations. So understanding is key to resist things. So everybody is going about the world, but everybody, whether we are interested or not, is roped into this whole business. So sin is all over the place. Everybody is, he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And some people may get it because, yes, maybe in their life they see that, well, I've done a couple bad things, so I agree that, you know, all have sinned. And some may just not get it. But, like we have seen before, which Paul will say, to repeat, well, okay, Yeah, I think it's Paul that said that. To repeat the same things to you, not grievous. I'm not quite sure who said that now. But I know we have looked at this verse before. So I will not sound like a broken record, but I will keep repeating it just because of the second part. And we have mentioned before how that in Hebrews chapter 7, an interesting link was made between Abraham, Levi, and Melchizedek. And it's interesting the way all that played out. How? Because the argument there is that Levi, the Jesus Christ priesthood, is higher than the Levitical. And to affirm it, he says Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek. And how is Levi less than Melchizedek? Because Levi paid tithe to Melchizedek, and Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek. So because Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus ascends above the Levitical priesthood. But to prove that Levi actually paid tithe to Melchizedek, he showed it that actually when Abraham was paying tithe to Melchizedek, Levi was in him. So you say Levi paid tithe to Melchizedek in the loins of Abraham. Hallelujah. That is scary in a way, but God used it also to our advantage. So it means that it's not just the fact that he's his son, one generation, it's four generations. Levi is Abraham's great-grandson, because inside Abraham was Isaac, inside Isaac was Jacob, inside Jacob was Levi, but all them were reckoned to Abraham's action. So when Abraham was paying tithe to Melchizedek,
hallelujah,
Isaac was paying tithe, Jacob was paying tithe, Levi was paying tithe to Melchizedek. It's a father principle, as it were. So dial back, it makes us understand exactly what kind of transpired in Eden, with Adam. We may have thought that Adam's action was isolated to Adam, but by this principle, when Adam was eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you were eating it because you were in Adam when he was taking that decision. And then you begin to wonder that, that is strange. So when Adam was disobeying God and obeying Satan, in fact, something was taking place there which Adam was probably not aware of, which Satan tried to repeat with Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6 will say that, know ye not that whomsoever you yield yourself servant to obey, his servant you are. So, now, we break this law a lot. It's just the grace of God that is covering us. So what Jesus, that's why he says that the gift is unlike the offense. The offense, the judgment was one offense, judgment. The gift, many offenses are still accounted in one gift of life. And that's why it does not have a direct application to us. But Satan seduced Adam into obeying him. So there was the aspect of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but there was also the aspect of obedience to Satan. And the law was invoked, where he says, do you not know that whomsoever you yield yourself servant, his servant you obey? That's why Satan came, he tried part one. Oh, turn the stones to bread. Bread was not really the issue, because Satan did not really care about bread. And the Lord, okay, he may have ate the bread, but the bread was not the emphasis. He was not just being kind to God, where he's like, okay, eat bread. It was more so, I gave you an instruction and you carried it out. You have obeyed me. He tried one, it did not work. Okay, jump, it did not work. He now came out right. Okay, just bow down to me. That was just, he probably ran out of ideas. He just said, let me just say it plain, just bow down. And then the Lord rebuked him. So when Adam was obeying Satan, disobeying God, eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and becoming a servant to Satan, you were doing it. You ate that tree. You disobeyed God. You obeyed Satan. Now, because Satan is the personality that sponsors sin. In fact, he's called sin in the book of Genesis. That is how we became servants of sin. And it is not said that Adam did it. Oh, and then, you know, in spiritual reckoning, you did it. All of us actually did it. So then you now say, as by one man's sin, offense, sin entered the world, so also by one man's righteousness, or by one man's actions, righteousness has come upon and all. Or as in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So what am I saying? Everybody upon the earth was in Adam. Every single one of us here. All the sins that Adam, all the actions that Adam took, you took it. And as Adam became a sinner, you became a sinner, technically. And that is why now you begin to wonder, where does the sin nature come from? It's servitude to the person of sin. And that person begins to influence one's decision, influence one's thoughts, participates in the person's imagination and thoughts, contributes to the decision-making framework of a person, and thereby sponsor the nature of sin. So everybody comes out, and David will say, in sin did my mother conceive me. What he's saying is, in bondage to the spirit of sin was I born. Now, that's obviously an unfortunate situation. And all this needed to be accounted for. So the Lord Jesus sent our Lord Jesus Christ as not just anybody, but as another. This is a better one. So God sent the Lord Jesus Christ as another Adam. So there was an Adam, and everybody here was in him when he was offending. But God sent the Lord Jesus Christ as another Adam. So that means that contained in Jesus Christ, this is actually profound, and profound for even the unbeliever walking upon the street. Contained in Jesus Christ is every single person.
Hallelujah.
Every single individual, the prostitute in the club, the gangster on the street, the drug addict, the unbeliever, the communist, the everything. It is contained in Jesus, inside Jesus. In fact, irrespective of the religion anybody is. And they could be Muslim, they could be Hindu, they could be Buddhist, they could be Scientology, they could be anything. But every human being is in Jesus Christ, which is quite interesting. So all that is required, but what needed to take place for the protocol of bondage to sin to play out? You just needed to be born. So as we were born physically, then the claim of servitude of sin was enacted. Likewise, everybody is already in Jesus Christ. But for the process of life to play out, you just needed to be born again, and it begins to play out. So what am I saying? When Jesus was upon the earth, when it was said to Jesus, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased," when he was bruised for our iniquities, when he was paying the price for sin to redeem. So he has come as a right Adam, and in him is of everybody, but he needed to buy back. So he has everybody, but he made a purchase to put an end over that claim, to pave the way for a transition to take place. While he was paying that price, because they dealt with Jesus like a sinner. That's why the transaction that took place, where they exchanged Barabbas for Jesus Christ, was very important. Barabbas was the epitome of sin. He was a murderer. You could probably call him a rapist. He did a whole bunch of evil things. But the fact that they say, "Give us Barabbas, punish Jesus," is the exchange. And so what you have there is Jesus dying the greatest penalty death as a sinner. Of you can write all manner of things to his sin account, and he paid for it. Meaning there is no sin that you have sinned that was not recorded to Jesus' account. So when he was dying on the cross as a punishment for sin, because you are in him, you in him were paying for your sin.
Yeah.
Because it is said that Adam's sin was reckoned to you, Abraham's action was reckoned to Levi, so also Jesus' righteousness is reckoned to you.
Amen.
So that means that now when we come to Hosea here, and this is very interesting, it therefore means that even for the person who has not yet received Christ fully or at all, it's just an acceptance, a faith, a reckoning away, because He has already done. You are already in Him,
yes.
Regardless. It's just a matter of when and if you will experience the righteousness that He has already purchased for you. So when this passage says, come and let us return unto the Lord, for He has torn and He will heal us. He has smitten and He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us. You were with Jesus when you were in Jesus when He was on the cross. Therefore, just as Levi paid tithe in Abraham, it not saying Abraham paid tithe for Levi. It said Levi actually paid that tithe. Just as that took place, then it means that you were on the cross in Christ. You went to the grave for 2 days in Christ. And that is how He says after 2 days. But then He says, in the third day, He will raise us up. So when Jesus was raised up, you were raised up also. And then He says, we shall live in His sight. We actually see two passages. If you go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. There are many others, but this one just talks about resurrection. Maybe we can read from verse 19. It says, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ Jesus when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. So this sentence, okay, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Say, my dad remits $1 million into my account. He did that, and you know how nowadays there's auto deposit. It not really give me an alert. He remitted it, but it's very maybe busy. There's been different activities, and he has done this thing since January 1. But one way or the other, the discussion never came up. And I'm just going about my life, you know. Also, you do work, pay your bills, you do what you got to do. And today is April 18th. So, apparently I've had this amount of money in my account all this while, but I was not really aware. And then tomorrow or today, this evening, we just get talking and it's like, oh yeah, so have you seen the little thing I sent to you? I say, which thing? So, your bank did not tell you, or you have not checked your account. No, I don't really check my account. I just used to assume I don't have too much money there. The little superstore, it just won't. Ah, really? I said, although I noticed that I've been withdrawing and the thing has been answering me, but it not really makes sense, though I didn't really check. They said, check your account. I sent you $1 million. Now, the issue is that though I had been a millionaire since January 1, I actually effectively become a millionaire today because I'm just realizing
it.
So in our pressing in our desiring for the Lord to glorify His church, beautify His church, many a times the Lord has actually remitted. So we now begin to ask the Lord for light to walk in the reality of what He has made available for us. I like something Uncle Achu says when he says, prayer is not overcoming a reluctance in God. God really does not want to do it. You are begging God now, please, please just, you know, help us. But that the Lord would just give us light and we would know and appreciate and walk. It would dawn on us. Like, I've been reading this passage, but honestly, and I've been singing a song, I knew it was a great thing, but I never could remember or relate with when the Lord tore me or smote me and how 2 days actually was my business. Maybe I could lightly say, okay, it's probably Jesus, but I don't know why I'm not singing after 2 days, He will revive him and stuff like that. But if you are able to actually understand clearly and very be fully persuaded of the fact that when He died, you died. When He arose, you arose. When He ascended, you ascended. But now, if we go to, we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, and it talked about how the Lord has been set at the right hand of God in heavenly places. The same Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 says the same thing, but adds an extra detail. It says, and he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So when the other one was saying he has raised him and made him sit at his right hand in heavenly places, far above principalities and powers, the reality is because he is an Adam and we are in him, as many as have been born again enter into the reality where they are also raised up and they sit together in heavenly places. Now you begin to imagine, what is the character of the heavenly places? He says he's seated at the right hand of God, he's in the environment of the throne, and so on. You can just imagine that kind of vision that I shared earlier, that I said peace had when we were praying some time ago. I am in Jesus when he died, and I am in Jesus when he arose. So I am in Jesus as he's seated. That means I am in the environment of God's breath. So my Christian experience should be heavenly in nature. But what determines whether or not it is heavenly is that's why he says, enter into the liberty wherein Christ has made you free. It's as though the liberty already exists. You just need to enter into it. I like the scenario. I always give this example. You have to forgive me. Peter walking upon the water is one of the best allegories for our Christian walk. Sometimes we are process-oriented where we think we need to gear up. But the beauty of the finished work is that you enter by faith. That's why I say we have access by faith. It was within a 1 minute window from Peter being in the boat to Peter walking upon the water. What made that shift was simply he understood, he heard, he agreed with the word of God, and he moved with it. Amen. So one of the core lessons in this passage is that this passage is describing what happened to Jesus Christ. But because Jesus Christ is our new Adam and we are in him, it's describing what happened to us.
Amen.
But we are already born again. The fact that we are born again means that we have agreed that we died with him on the cross. We have agreed that we have been raised into newness of life. But now that we have been raised, we need to remind ourselves that our current estate is that we live in his sight. Because Jesus is currently in the environment of the throne, in the environment of the breath of God, sitting upon the throne, exercising the full authority of God, and because Abraham's actions were linked to Levi in that exactitude, because Adam's sin was linked to us, you know, this thing is the fact that you struggled with sin should give you faith.
That's right.
Because if I struggled with sin, then it means the principle was invoked. And if it was invoked for that Adam, it is and must and surely is invoked for the last Adam. If you hustle with any form of sin, then you have great confidence that you have access to righteousness. That's why it says, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall. It's a certain statement that bear the image of the heavenly, because it's the exact same principle. So once it dawns on you, you just have accepted. The thing is that now we have accepted as a norm that, you know, we're saying, you know, just this thing. But you also have to just accept as I am holy, I am righteous. You need to just accept it as your estate, not something you want to become, not something that you are walking towards, not something you are trying to engineer. It says, as he is, so are we. So as he is holy, I am holy. As he is a beloved son that is well pleasing to the Father, I am a beloved son, well pleasing to the Father. As he delights to do the will of the Father, I delight to do the will of the Father. As he says, not my will, but thine be done. That's usually what I always say. As he says, I can of my own self do nothing. That's actually what I do. I can of my own self do nothing. This is a reality concluded in him and needs to be our experience. But how do we transit? How do we How do we ensure this that has already been finished? Because we always talk about the finished work. How does this that is finished become our present reality? Not present, become our reality. It goes back to what we were talking about earlier when we talk about casting down imaginations. You see, this imagination, this thing is almost like a double-edged sword. It's as though we've been handed something so potent, but we really do not understand the way it works or what it is. But the children of darkness play with it a lot. To hit my point very clearly, I will share, some of us may have seen it, but it hit me so much when I listened to that testimony. I heard someone share this testimony, and it has to do with how our mind and how we expose ourselves to things. And he said, he got married, and now follow this trend very closely, and then we would look at the scriptures, because what the principle that is at play is exactly what was done to Job, where you say, that which I have feared has happened to me. But it's actually a protocol, it's a process, it is the way the enemy does it. But not just the enemy, it's the way realities shift into the physical. And then he said 29 days after he got married, there was, he says, let me see if I can accurately recount it. He says 29 days after he got married, now follow the trend closely. His wife was thirsty. She just wanted to drink water. He said that there was fridge in the room. For some reason, she just wanted to go downstairs to drink water in the freezer. So she went downstairs. But as she opened the door, she just screamed, "Come, come, come." So he came downstairs. And when he came downstairs, he saw thick smoke. He said the smoke was so thick that he could cut through it with a knife. That's how thick it was. And then he told his wife to go, so he wrapped a cloth around his face, and he tried to find it. And apparently, the gas had been opened. So that's what led to the whole smoke. There was a fire. There was gas. Sure, there was smoke in the house. So they were able to diffuse it. The things went down. Then they prayed. And so he began to pray that, "Lord, this is strange. Like, why would this happen? Give me answer. How did this come about? Because I know the enemy cannot just attack me for attacking sake." And he didn't necessarily get an answer. It was later on, randomly, his wife just came and said, "Dear, there's this documentary that, you know, I watched some time ago. I think I would like you to see it." He said, "Oh, okay." So he now said it, listening to it. So he was listening to the documentary, and as he listened, the woman was explaining in the documentary how tragedy struck her home. She said, that 29 days after they got married, there was smoke in the house. And then afterwards, how did he describe it? The thing went. There was smoke in the house, but in their case, they were not aware of it. Husband and wife had inhaled so much smoke. They were so weak that they couldn't stand up. The wife rolled on the floor, vomited, and found a way to squiggle out of the house and passed out. They took her to the hospital, and she was revived. But the husband died because he had inhaled so much smoke and stuff like that. And he said immediately she was describing, he just screamed that she should shut the video off. She should cut it off. And he asked her, "How long ago have you watched this?" She said, "About 5 years ago." And then he asked her, So the Lord gave him understanding that 5 years ago. So now, different people react to information differently. But in her case, the enemy had saved that thing in her memory and had programmed it as an unconscious fear. Unknown to her, she had been expecting, there's just this weird possibility of evil, and it played out in her life. Now, why did I make reference to that? Now, I know I could quote the scriptures variously, but I wanted to bring that to entrench in our minds the power of what we expose ourselves to and the kind of things, the kind of activities you allow go on in your mind. I've been afraid of, not afraid, but I've been very weary of, like, you know, if some sentences in scriptures are as freely exchanged, you know, the way you go to a law court and you take, "My Lord, based on section this versus this," and you invoke it. If you can actually do that with every scripture, then some sentences are actually quite broad. When he says the expectation of the righteous shall not be cut short, is a very it's a double-edged sword. That's why the enemy would seek to program your expectations for darkness. That's what happened to Job. In Job's case, he said, "Oh, maybe they will be in the house and they sinned and the house will fall upon them. Let me offer this thing." It's a righteous activity he's doing, he's offering this thing. But the issue is that in his mind, he's expecting that one day, unknown to him, in his subconscious, he's actually expecting the possibility that the roof can fall and kill his children, or that something will happen and kill his flock. All the things, you have to think about it. Why is it the exact set of things that he feared that played out? But then in the back end, we know that Satan is the one that caused all those things. So he tells you the step-by-step process. The first is to project it to the mind and invoke the principle of expectation. Expectation is supposed to be a good thing. That is the way we download the life of God. When you come into the presence of God, you should be expectant of his touch, of his mercy, of his flow, of his breath to come upon you. Many a times we come having no expectation, but many a times we actually expect dark things. Now, that example was quite vivid, but it tells you how many a times we expose ourselves to things, and we have evil expectations. Even in our Christian walk, sometimes you expect yourself to fail. You expect yourself to fall. You expect yourself to fall into sin. You expect yourself to be angry. You expect yourself to keep malice. You expect yourself to struggle with unforgiveness. You actually have these expectations piled up in your mind, and the enemy tries to foster it. Accuse. I've come to learn that accusation is prophetic in nature. Accuse, and then it will provoke a sentence like, "Kai, I'm a failure." Say, "I know that. I don't know. You just make sentences that are designed to reinforce." I'm giving these examples just so that we can appreciate. Now, in the book of Psalms 91, I'm not sure how perfectly I'm communicating these things, but there are simple nuggets that if we get, we make advancement. In the beginning, we were talking about how we can be engaging in religious activities and singing and worshiping, but the enemy's goal is to undermine the effectiveness, where something that's supposed to be effective is undermined. Then on the other hand, something that we don't know is very potent is being used against us. You can imagine how many people even without even seeing that video, there are things you know, but when you see an example like that, you realize that, shoot, I have to be even more careful. Because only God, now I'll digress a bit. I know there was a time I was very concerned for some of my sisters that were single. There was a time I used to sense this general attitude where you are not married, but in the discussions you are having about marriage, you begin to feel, but what if the man is abusing you? What do you do? Just for argument, not just for discussion's sake, they're having these things and they're bringing up possibilities and saying, but what of this scenario? And I used to wonder that, are you already assuming you would be in an abusive relationship? Now, that's a gentle example of how people have exposed themselves to things. They've read things online, they've watched on YouTube, they've seen on Instagram, they've Googled it, they've seen different documentaries, and their heart is already welled up with emotion as though they themselves are abused. And they're already preparing their heart on how to react to an abusive husband. But unknown to them, encoded in their expectation, is an abusive relationship. And if God does not intervene, they will enter into a relationship and demons will wait to play out that protocol. And because the expectation will not be cut short, if not for the intervention of mercy, you will just find at an opportune time, abuse begins to play out because they have been expecting it 10 years ago. Another one is, you say abortion is not good. What if the woman is raped? What if this? Will you say this? I begin to defend it passionately. And I'm like, okay, what consigns you with rape? But it is said with such passion welling up from the inside that unknown to the person and the kind of things they've exposed themselves to, a doorway in the spirit is open. So people have files and there are different they can just query you and check your file and you see the list of expectations the person has. Subconsciously, the person has primed himself to react to a rape situation. And the person, if not for the mercy of God, is moving around as a rape candidate, only waiting for it to play out. But Psalm 91 verse 9 says something interesting. It says, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come near thy dwelling. What is the because in this verse? What is the requirement? Because what?
Because you are the Lord.
You have made the Lord your
thy habitation.
So you must make the Lord your habitation. But what does it mean to make the Lord your habitation? It means you must dwell in the environment of God. But how or what aspect of you is what aspect of you is the environment? I'm not sure I said that properly. What aspect of you do you check to diagnose the environment you're operating in?
Mm-hmm.
It's your thoughts, it's your mind, it's your imagination. Sorry? I was saying like, what aspect, because the verse says, because you have made the Lord your habitation. So if you can just make the Lord your habitation, no evil will befall you. There's no evil that wants to befall you. It cannot befall you. But first, you need to understand the process by which evil befalls. And we see how it played out in Job's scenario. For evil to befall, the enemy suggests the evil. And these suggestions even go into dreams. Because some dreams are actually projected. Like the enemy can be very silly. Where he suggests, you cast, suggest, you cast. Then he goes into the dream and beams a vivid scenario. Boom. That one used to happen to me. But as you grow, you learn to react to things. It's actually spiritual warfare. And it makes sense why it is called a craft.
Mm.
It's which, you know, when you watch those our films, and they'll say, don't worry, I know, they'll say it in Yoruba, they'll say it in Igbo, I know what to do, there's a way, I know how we can do it. But once you understand the laws, you know how to play with it. But the idea, so sometimes I'll apply for a job, those times when, you know, this Toronto and so on, you will pray, you know, see breakthrough. I've done. In fact, it used to be sad because the thing happened that I did not understand, but my expectation was captured. Mm-hmm. I used to fear the scenario ahead, which opened the door for it to play out. And when something happened, I did not react properly. So I'm waiting for a result. I'll just receive one stupid dream. You know those dreams that you want to board a train, you miss the train. Mm-hmm. You want to catch a flight, you miss. You know all those kind of dreams. I just wake up and just by receiving the dream, I was like, they have attacked again. And I just feel defeated already. Whereas the attack is the dream itself. But I used to take it as the dream is telling me of a concluded attack. Yet the venom is in the dream itself. Because though I may have guarded my mind, it beams a very vivid picture that interposes my thoughts, and there it, because when you have a visual impression in your mind, you are tempted to ponder on it, to think on it, to accept it as reality. And not many hours after, oh, sorry, good luck on your next application. Oh. We have decided to move on with another candidate. And it just happened. So anytime that kind of thing, in fact, that was one of the other day my wife heard me praying. That one likes to vex me the most. If I smell that kind of dream, you are angry because now you know that this is the attack. You are not foretelling any. Sometimes it come and say this person died. There are those dimensions too, but sometimes the attack is because it's saying think on these things. It is giving you something to think upon. Yet the fight of faith is to cast down. You maintain faith by casting down doubtful and contrary thoughts. And so when he says that because you have made the Lord, your even the Most High, your habitation, no evil will befall thee. But for evil to befall thee, you need to have been, the evil needs to have been suggested to you. You need to think the evil and ponder the evil and consciously or subconsciously expect the evil. And then that's how it will play out. So, but for that to happen, or for that not to happen, he says you have to make the Lord, the Most High, your habitation. Your habitation. And your mind, your thoughts, your imagination is the environment of that habitation. You can tell whether you have made the Lord your habitation. You make the Lord your habitation when his word, his thoughts are your thoughts. If you think other things, then you are not in that habitation. At best, you have opened the door of that habitation. And you have started to wander into another environment. And when the enemy is what dictates the environment of your thoughts, you are in another habitation. And in that habitation, indeed, evil can befall the person. And that's what happened to Job. This principle of habitation, which manifests in oppression, is the same way thing you apply for righteousness and deliverance from sin and living in his sight. So how do we... What does it mean to live in Jesus? I am already in him, but how do I live in him? Then it means that you have to live in the consciousness of the finished work while casting down thoughts and imaginations that are contrary to the finished work. Living in Jesus, because Jesus is holy and Jesus has died for the sin and Jesus has resurrected and Jesus is in heavenly places on the throne, to live in him means to resist and cast down any thought that is not consistent with Jesus' estate. So if you accept anything that is not true concerning Jesus, you are not living in Jesus. But when you live in Jesus, the same way he says, if you make the Lord your habitation, evil will not befall you. The same way when you make Jesus your habitation, then you will walk in holiness. You will walk in power. You will walk in life. You will, that which he is begins to, the same way expectation is the means by which an attack is made, that same way you should come into the presence of God with clear expectation. When you are laying hands to pray for the sick, you need to expect. The expectation is what opens the door for that reality to flow. It's a principle that plays out, but the enemy masters it to attack. And even when we try to do religious things, he throws random thoughts to dilute our thoughts. So we are singing, praising the Lord always, but your mind is somewhere else. You see a sister, say, I don't even know why she's being like, the other day, your mind is distracted. And you see your sister sees another sister, she's offended. This person sees this person, you remember something, or you just remember one joke, you laugh about it. So as you're going like that, your brain has... is diluted in the spirit, and that's the principle the enemy operates with. So the Lord giving grace to wrap up. The burden in summary, we had talked about the initial exhortation, but just as You did not really learn. Nobody sat you down to teach you how to sing. It just occurred to the person. And it occurred because there's a spiritual intelligence that we were in bondage to that was sponsoring it. You will notice that for every action or sin to take place, it begins with a thought. The enemy sponsors the imagination. He projects a couple things. He suggests here and there, and then it plays out into an action. There's always an attempt to contribute or participate in the person's decision-making process. That is the same ease with which holiness should work. It's just that now we have a conflict. That's what tends to make the obscurity. But not everybody will have that conflict. But I guess not everybody will have that conflict. What I mean is in the age to come, when Satan is bound for 1,000 years, it's a completely different environment. You just default. The same people just default into sin. People just be defaulting into righteousness because that's just the pre-existing condition. Then you say Satan is opened again and whatnot. And people are tried. But it's as though we have more work to do. And that's because in the scheme of things, the hierarchy, if you quote, there is the king in the kingdom. In the kingdom of Israel, because all the world will become the Israel of God. The Israel of God. Israel actually means one that would, one that will rule as God. Let me see if I got that correctly. Yes, Israel means he will rule as God, or God prevails, which is describing a scenario where a person prevails like God with the strength of God, who always prevails. So all the world would be saved, aside from those who really just accept the enemy, the mark of the beast, and all but not cast into the lake of fire and all that. But as in Adam, all die, even so all will be made alive. But although the whole world will become the Israel of God, there is the king. And then there is the Mount Zion, the city of God. Then Mount Zion is within the bride. So Mount Zion is like the first fruits. Then there is Jerusalem, which is the capital of all the Israel, which is the church. And then there is all Israel. So yes, we are presented with a scenario where we have to consistently choose life. He says, I said before you, life and death. Choose life. In our thoughts, we need the battle of faith is to consistently choose life, to consistently cast down imaginations, be it relative to your salvation work, walking in holiness, walking in power, walking in fruitfulness, in your finances, in your career, in your academics, in your marriage, in all aspects of life. You need to be sensitive to these principles. Now, many of us, in fact, now another digression. So we sometimes, the enemy implements all these kind of things by a flood of content on YouTube, on Instagram, on Snapchat. There's also TikTok, movies, shows, documentaries. You just watch. The enemy is always beaming ideas, possibilities, social engineering, as it were, presenting different things. And the goal of all this is to affect your thinking, affect your mind, suggest imaginations, sponsor thoughts to you, and draw you to a point of subconsciously expecting, which is the same thing that they've done for COVID. Because when people are still dealing with first wave of COVID-1, they start to prophesy, oh, there shall be a second wave by this, okay. When was March? They were talking about a second wave by December last year. And so we're not yet there. Now, they have been talking about third wave since January or so. But they come and they project it. There shall be. And it's just suggesting it to you. Till even we even start to discuss, oh boy, third wave they third wave they come. So it has opened the door in our mind and we begin to expect. It's the same principle. If you can beam something so much at a person, bring some data, throw some cases, do this, then you create the expectation. And once the expectation is there, it's just a sitting duck. It's just waiting for when the enemy is choosing to implement the issue. But this very same principle of expectation is what we should use for our security, because if we make the Lord, which is our habitation, which is our refuge, our habitation, we think his thoughts and we cast down contrary thoughts. We only believe the word of God. That's why he says in verse 3 of that same 91. No, verse 4. He says, he shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shall thou trust. He says, his truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Truth is like information, and that should be what occupies your thoughts, your imaginations. When you ponder on that, the truths that you ponder on in your thoughts, in your imaginations, manifest themselves as a shield and as a buckler.
Amen.
So he would say, I remember, you know, this thing happens actually with your work with God. I remember there was a phase of my Christian life where I'm so happy that I'm in the zone. I'm really loving to read my Bible. I'm really excited to pray and worship. I'm really feeling good. Then the silly enemy say, but you know, I know, we know that you will still this thing, you know. You will still fall. You will just be you lose interest. You just start telling you things, reminding you things. That's true. And sometimes it can be very potent, very discouraging, because you remember the last time you were in the zone and you fell, and in the zone and you fell. And when I'm saying fall, it could be sin, or it could just be you just fall out of fellowship. You're just preoccupied with other things. You're just more interested to watch TV or do something else. But you see, so you remind you. So when he's telling you that, well, we know that you will fall. Both of you remember that you actually were in the zone, and then you fell, and in the zone, and you fell. So there's probably a history of 3 or 4 or 5 sequences. So when he says, "But you know that, you know, we'll get back to this again," it has that effect until the Lord gave me a truth that constituted a shield. One day I was reading, and I passed by Jude, the only chapter, verse 20. It says, now unto him that is able to keep you from
falling
and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy.
Amen.
It was like a bomb. I'm like, Jesus, so somebody can. So that's my insurance policy. So now I have an answer, because the thing with the captivities of the imagination, you need to have a response. That's why our people, they're our people, but God will redeem them.
Amen.
On the other side, they don't used to, nothing must go unanswered.
That's
if
right.
You throw one, they will respond. They must respond. You cannot just leave a statement unanswered.
Mm-hmm.
But many times we don't have a response, or we respond with our mind.
Mm-hmm.
No, that's not true. I'm going to try, because the other time I did it, and so now I will make sure that all those words are sinking sand. The more you're talking, the more you are getting trapped, until you just enter into despair. And sometimes the despair, because the accusation is prophetic, the despair now tells you, you might as well just sin. There's no point. You are a sinner anyways. So, and that, he cycles you through it. But when he hit me, unto him that is able to keep me from falling. So when he talks, I'll see, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord is able to keep me from falling. And I'm not thinking of the fact that I may fall out of fellowship. I'm not thinking of the fact that I may sin, or I may lose interest, or I may wander away. I'm not thinking about that. I'm thinking rather of the fact that I cannot fall, and I will not fall, because he will keep me from falling. And that is how I live in the habitation of the King, and the evil of falling will not befall me, because that truth that I have believed manifests itself as a shield. That's how it plays out in your Christian walk. That's how it plays out in holiness. That's how it plays out in ministerial graces. Sometimes you want to go and pray for somebody, say, you know that, you just embarrass yourself. You will do, and nothing. So now, when you lay hands on the person and nothing happened, what would you do? Or how do you think the person will look at you? I think, don't make any bold statement. Don't try to reform. Just be generalist. Just say, maybe check if just advise yourself to save your face. It begins to suggest to you that it will not, and you go in expecting that it will not, and no power will flow because you are expecting the power to flow, and what you are doing is religious activity because he has diffused you in the spirit. He has projected a thought, and you are just playing with yourself. So it plays out in ministry, it plays out in you want to sing unto the Lord, and the enemy starts to talk rubbish at you. We are invited to live in Jesus. At every time, live in Jesus. And you know that you have stepped out of Jesus. If you accept in your mind any truth, information, imagination, or thought that is not true concerning Jesus, anything the enemy says to you that you cannot, that is not correct about Jesus, if you accept it in your mind, then you are not living in Jesus. But so long as you live in Jesus, then you live in his sight. Then all his present experiences, because the only reason that you're a Christian is because you have accepted it, that I am born again. My sins are forgiven. The meaning of that is that I died with Christ and I rose with Christ. That's the only reason you are a believer. You accepted that truth. But now to ascend with him, you have to also accept continually that yes, I died with him, I rose with him, now I'm seated with him, I have access to the authority of the throne, I dwell in the environment of his breath, I am well. The enemy will come and say, look at you, the Lord is probably disappointed with you, how long, you know, look at this, it probably has better, I mean, look at that brother Ruki. He's talking about consecration. That's where the Lord wants you to be. You are just anyway. I mean, you are just a disappointment. He just throw things at you like that. But and you sometimes are tempted to accept it because you say, yeah, because of this, and this. But you have stepped out of Jesus because it is not true concerning Jesus that he is not well pleasing unto God. So you live in Jesus by accepting that I in Jesus am always well pleasing because he says, ye are complete. Amen. In him. So govern your thoughts, guard your heart, cast down imaginations, dwell in the habitation of God, and no evil shall befall thee. Amen. Whether in oppression, whether in sin, you will have ease and ascendance in your walk with God. And your activities, albeit religious, will not just be vain. They will not be diffused. They'll be effective, and you would obviously not be able to boast because it is the finished work of Christ that you are keen into. So we'll round up now, and I'll just sing this song that the Lord gave me some time ago. I was in the washroom having my bath. I was trying to sing. Different thoughts were going through my mind. And I just remembered to just stay in him. And I just let my heart sing to him. Sometimes the words of an already sung song may just sound like a third party. But when you allow, just flow, just talk to him. And this is one of the things that came out at that time as we pray and desire to remain in the environment of his breath. Breathe on me, oh Lord, breathe on me, oh Lord, for in you I have my being. Breathe on me, oh Lord. Breathe on me, oh Lord. Please breathe on me. Be
Lord, breathe on me. Oh Lord, for you are my source of strength. Breathe on me. Oh Lord, so breathe on me.
Let's continue to pray, please.